Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn into three passages in your Bible and put some markers there. We're going to be flipping back and forth. This is more the difficulty when you're doing a life of Christ than just one gospel. You've got to be comparing back and forth. So it's going to be, going to be four. We're going to start in Matthew 13, but we're going to end up in Matthew 8. Matthew 8, then Mark 4, and Luke 8. All right. The various passages there are listed there at the top of the screen. Have you ever considered how important weather is? Sure, all the time, right? Probably one of the most common topics of conversation. In fact, I would dare say probably most conversations probably start there. You know, what's the weather going to be? How cold was it last night? How warm is it going to be today? What's the temperature now? What did you think of that last storm? What's it supposed to be tomorrow so I can plan for my activities tomorrow? We're pretty tied in with weather. In fact, there's a lot of money that is spent on weather. Not only does the National Weather Service have thousands and thousands of reporting stations and lots of people working for it, but private industry also hires meteorologists in order to try to figure out what is going to come in the days to come in terms of weather. And equipment ranges from some things that are fairly simple, such as thermometers, barometers, hygrometers, and anemometers. I know some of you are like, what were those last two? They're actually very simple instruments. But it goes all the way to satellite imaging and complex computer programs that are trying to project out what's going to happen. News agencies, as you realize, compete with each other. They all claim they have the best weather. In fact, they name their services such to make you think they've got the best weather, like AccuWeather. We're the most accurate. My own conclusion, as I have observed for many years, what the various weather services say and what actually happens, they should be honest. And instead of saying that they are fleet weather or AccuWeather, action weather, it should be like fleeting weather. Here's a guess weather, and hey, wait and see weather, right? That's generally more accurate. Well, certainly weather is an important topic, not just for planning for agricultural, construction, travel, recreational activities and such, but also for safety when storms come. Think how many thousands of lives have been saved because we have developed means by which we can project what may be happening in terms of tornadoes or hurricanes, and people can get to safety. Now, man would like to do a lot more than just predict the weather, though. He'd like to control it if possible. Now, that goes way back. There were the charlatans of many years ago, the rainmakers who would build bonfires, and that's going to cause storms. More modern technique is called cloud seeding. And actually, it does work to a little degree. I didn't realize that it actually was being so actively pursued. California, as you know, has been in a drought for 4 years, so they've been pursuing this wholeheartedly. And their claim, they have four major cloud seeding projects that go on. They're located at the top of some of the Sierra Mountains up very high. They claim that they can increase the annual rainfall from between 8 to 15%. And when you're as dry as they are, every drop is important. But it only works if conditions are exactly right, which is why they haven't been able to bring enough rain to make any big difference out there. Talking with my parents, what was grass when I was out there in March is now not only dead, it's gone. It's just dirt. She's looking at trying to plant rocks because it's the only thing that'll grow at this point. But even with that kind of thing, we can increase rain a little bit. Man has never been able to do anything about diminishing the strength of a storm or stopping one. Absolutely nothing. Weather prediction itself is really as much art as science, guess as forecasting. Weather control, though, is completely in the hands of God. Even in our age of advanced technology, even more obvious the time when Jesus walked in the earth. Only God can control the weather, and Jesus uses that fact to demonstrate his deity. We'll be seeing that as we're going through these passages this morning. Now, our study this morning actually starts in Matthew 13, because we're going to start where we left off last week. But understand and remember, Matthew does not write chronologically. Luke does, Matthew does not. He writes thematically. And where we left off last week, Jesus had just finished teaching in the parables. Now, he had had a very busy day. We've been actually talking about this for several months, and it's just been one day in the life of Jesus. It's taking us quite a while to get through it. It began with teaching the people that had gathered to him at a house in Capernaum. A man was brought to him who had a demon. He was blind and mute. Jesus healed him. That kicked off the Pharisees accusing him of doing this by the power of Beelzebul. That resulted in a rebuke of them and actually a condemnation that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Then other things started happening. Jesus ended up having to warn the people, don't be looking for signs as they're looking for signs. I've given you plenty so you should understand who I am. You should understand my identity. But the Pharisees were busy looking for signs. He warns them. There's an interaction within his family comes, and he teaches the people about the importance of the real relationships is you're one with God, not even blood relatives. And so the priority relationships actually become those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, not those who are by blood. So he talks about that. Then he leaves the house, he goes to the Sea of Galilee, and another crowd forms. Wherever he goes this day, another crowd forms. He goes there, here's another bunch of people, so he gets in a boat, goes offshore, and he starts speaking in parables. We spent the last 4 weeks talking about those parables. Why? Because he can reveal truth to those who are his followers. At the same time, he hides that truth from his enemies. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I realized that in going back and forth, I missed a parable. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, was a parable that only occurs in Mark. There are three parables that only occur in Matthew, and as going back and forth, I missed it. So we're going to go back to Mark right at this point with this final parable that actually was spoken a little earlier. Now, it's actually a fairly simple parable. It's another agricultural parable, and it especially complements the parable of the sower or soils and the parable of the wheat and tares. Starting in verse 26, Jesus said this, "And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Now, the parable of the sower, which was given before this one, the focus was on the effect of the four soils had upon the seed that was sown upon it. And only one, the last one, actually produced a crop. Only the last one was of value. In the parable of the wheat and tares, which occurs after this one, the focus is on the toleration of the farmer to let the tares sown by his enemy grow with the wheat. But at the end, he would separate them at harvest. The tares would be gathered and burned. The wheat would go into his barns. In this parable, the focus is on the seed, on the seed itself. The farmer sowed the seed, but he couldn't do anything other than that. That's it. That's all you can do. And those of you who are gardeners, you understand that. You sow a seed, and that's the best you can do. The seed itself accomplishes everything else without your aid. This seed did that. The farmer didn't even know how it worked. He just knew you sow seed, and you get a plant. And the plant grows, and eventually you get the thing you were after. And that's why he can go to bed and sleep at night. He has faith the seed will do its work. He goes to bed, he sleeps, doesn't know what's going to happen, how it happens, but he knows it's going to happen, and he rests comfortably. Now, the particular seed that is described here is some sort of small grain, like wheat. It sprouts, it forms a blade, a leaf, and then it will head. That's the flowering of a grain, and then eventually the flowers mature, they're pollinated, and the grain itself forms in the head. That's what's described here, which is why it matches so well the other descriptions of parables he's been giving. Now, the point of this parable is very simple. It is God, not man, that causes spiritual growth. In fact, Paul uses a similar analogy in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7, saying this, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God causing the growth. Therefore, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That's the point. That's why even in application of this is we have to be careful. Evangelism that seeks to manipulate people into some supposed decision for Christ is not only foolish in trying to force something to happen that only God can do, it's actually dangerous because you end up planting a lot more tares than you do wheat. Only God causes the growth. And that gives us a lot of comfort. It means that what we need to do is go out and sow seed. Who will cause the increase? God. So instead of trying to manipulate people, we need to simply preach, proclaim, share, tell others the unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the truth in love, but it's the whole truth. Not just bits and pieces so you hope you can get them to supposedly make a decision. It's everything. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. We give all the gospel. This is what Jesus had to do because of your sin. We then leave the results in God's hands. I know those who are very active out in evangelism, that's your real comfort, right? Because the streets of New Paltz, you get very interesting conversations, I'm sure. Out of the walkway, some people are nice and some people are, well, they're rude. But your hope is I'm just out sowing seed. I'll leave it in God's hands. And you won't even know what the harvest is until eternity. Once in a while, you see a little bit, but most of the time, you're not going to know till then. So efforts to get someone to raise their hand or walk an aisle, pray a particular prayer, those things don't make you a Christian any more than if, you know, if we had one of these costume things and we pinned wings on your back, now you're an angel. Oh, really? I don't think so. We'll ask your family members. We know the truth. It does. That's not what changes you, is it? So we need to understand salvation from sin and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life by faith in Him, is ultimately a matter that each individual works out with God as they come to grips with their own sin and need for the Savior. Nobody can do that for you. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13, it makes it very clear. Belief in the name of Jesus to become a child of God does not come because of some hereditary bloodline you have. That's what the Jews were expecting. I'm Jewish, I should get it. It doesn't come by the will of man. It doesn't even come by the will of flesh. So it's not even because you want it or someone else wants it for you. It comes of God. It spontaneously grows, and it's the work of God, and we can praise Him for that. So after Jesus finishes all these parables, including this one that I missed, we go back to our text, and we find that He is back at His house in Capernaum. There He speaks a few more, He explains some of the parables to His disciples. He speaks a few more parables only to His disciples. And then we come to Matthew 13:53. It says, and it came about that when Jesus finished these parables, He departed from there. The rest of those places you have marked tells us why. Matthew 8, verse 18 states, now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. Now each account gives us a little more information. Mark 4:35, this is why I have you have something there so you can flip back and forth. Mark 4:35 adds, and on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, let us go to the other side. So by this time, it's been a long day for Jesus, a very long day. He could use some rest. And yet, another crowd is gathering. The sun has set. It's evening. That's not necessarily the time to go traveling, but Jesus needs rest. And He needs to get away from this crowd. So He tells disciples, let's go to the other side. It's going to be a night trip, but we'll go to the other side. From Luke 8:22, we learn that Jesus and His disciples, they get into a boat. We assume from the reference to His disciples, He is specifically referring to those mentioned in Luke 8:1, the 12. And they'd be in this boat. And yet we know there are more following because in Mark 4:36, it says there are other boats that are following him, additional people. Now, possibly it may have included some of the women that were also traveling with Jesus. They're mentioned in Luke 8, 2. Or it could have been a lot of these people who were going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. So he goes off in his boat, and here's more boats following him. Now, all three accounts of what happened next, while they're out on the lake, describe a very terrible storm and a very tired man. We begin with Luke 8, Luke 8, 23. It says, as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Now, Matthew 8, 24 gives a little more description of this fierce storm and how tired Jesus was. Matthew says, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. Then Mark 4, 37, 38 records that Jesus is in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion, and it gives the most vivid description of this storm. It says, there arose a fierce gale of wind. The waves are breaking over the boat, so much the boat was already filling up. That's a pretty strong storm. Now, I think any of us could understand that Jesus is going to be tired after this long, long day. And certainly, that would be one of the reasons he wants to get away from this crowd that's forming yet again. He is human. He needs rest. He's had enough. It's time to go find some place that'll be quiet. So after they get in the boat and they set sail and they're going across, he falls asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. Now, the description of the storm is extremely violent. It comes out a little bit more in the Greek. Luke and Mark both called a lilapsis or lilapse. And that is a word to use to describe a windstorm or whirlwind. Actually, it could be used for a hurricane. It's a circular motion of wind. Mark adds to this adjective megas, great, intense, terrible. So it's a whirling windstorm that is extremely intense. Now, Matthew adds the same adjective to his description of this as a seismos. Now, that word almost sounds familiar. Seismic, shaking. So he's describing it in terms of what the waves are doing. The wind is so strong, it is shaking the waves. That's quite a description. And with great attitude, it's a great shaking of the waves. Everything is moving around. Now, Luke doesn't describe the waves. He simply says the boat was beginning to swamp. Matthew states the boat was kalupto. Interesting word. It means to be hidden, covered. Probably hidden's better. The waves are so big, you can't see the boat. It's disappearing. Mark describes the waves as breaking over the boat. So those are pretty tall waves. And because of that, the boat is filling up. Now, such storms actually are not unusual in the Sea of Galilee. It's got a fairly unique geographical condition on it. The lake's fairly large. It's 13 miles long by 7.5 miles wide. And it sits in a depression. It's actually 686 feet below sea level. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Around this lake are mountains, except at the extreme southern end where it feeds the Jordan River. The Jordan River starts in the Sea of Galilee. To the immediate north is Mount Hermon. It's 9,200 feet high, and air currents moving across go up the mountains, goes up Mount Hermon, they condense, they cool, and they come crashing down to the warmer air that's down here in this basin. And because the mountains are surrounding it, it tends to crash down and start swirling, creating these terrible windstorms that can be very, very sudden. Hence, that's why they use this term, lilapse. Mark and Luke, this swirling, and a very dangerous condition, and they come very suddenly. Now, such was a storm the disciples find that they're in that night. Now, it's reasonable to assume that what they're in is some sort of fishing boat that belongs to one of the local fishermen. Could have belonged to one of the disciples, some that were fishing out of Capernaum. Usually the fishermen would launch out at night, they'd throw out their nets in their fishing areas, and then in the morning they'd drag them up on shore and then sort their fish. So they're actually fairly used to going out at night in boats, so that wasn't that much of a problem for them. Now, since some of the disciples were fishermen on the sea, they were acquainted with the lake, the boats, and also the dangers of these storms. On this particular night, the wind's howling, the waves are crashing over the boat to the point it's in danger of being swamped, and yet Jesus is asleep. I think that says something about his humanity, doesn't it? Jesus is fully God, but sometimes we tend to forget he's also fully man. He is absolutely exhausted. The boat's tossed around, the wind is howling. He's going to be getting wet, and yet he's still asleep. The creator of the world is sleeping soundly in the midst of a severe storm. And though God is omniscient in his humanity, Jesus at this point is oblivious to the turmoil that's surrounding him. Now, each of the gospel accounts has something slightly different about what happens next. Now, again, it needs to be pointed out that some of the disciples are fishermen. Because it's easy for us, if you've never been out on a boat or on a lake or in a storm in a boat on a lake, it may not be much of anything and you'd be frightened simply because I have no idea what's going to happen here. And I've heard stories, right? But if you're someone who's out there all the time, you know when it's really dangerous, when it's not. These men are frightened. It's dangerous. Matthew 8:25 records, they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Mark 4:38 records, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." Luke 8:24 states, and they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Does that sound like they're a little bit on the excited side? Concerned side? Now, some want to know, well, why do they say different things? I got three accounts, and they all say something slightly different. Well, think about it. You're in the midst of a storm. You got 13 people, at least in this boat. And these men, even the fishermen, they're very frightened. Let's hold an election, figure out who's going to be the spokesman, and you go in the back and wake up Jesus and tell him, "We're perishing." Nah, that's not going to happen. So, interesting enough, every single one of these accounts says, "They came and said." So what we have here is a very accurate account of what each of different disciples were saying, all very similar, because they're all very afraid, but all slightly different, because it's an account of different disciples, not one person speaking. Now, that's exactly this panic that they are now in, this pleading with them, is exactly the point they needed to be in. They're desperate, and they're seeking help. Disciples, the fishermen, they had run out of options. There were no more solutions for their efforts. Only then do they finally turn to Jesus, the one whom they have seen heal the sick, cast out demons. He's right there in the back of the boat. Only when they're desperate do they finally turn to him and ask for help. But in their great fear, they still have a glimmer of faith that Jesus can save them. Now, desperation itself is not necessarily bad. In fact, in a way, it's necessary for salvation because it's a good description of what it means to be poor in spirit. And that's necessary to enter in the kingdom of heaven, as we saw in our study of the Sermon on the Mount some time ago. You need to come to the point of understanding that you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to bargain with. All you can do is come to God and beg for his mercy. That's a point of desperation. Because only God can save you. You can't do anything else. And you've got to come to that point. Otherwise, you invariably try to think somehow you're going to earn your way to heaven. And you can't. It can only come from God. Now, many are those who have come to Christ in the midst of a situation that forced them into desperation. It could have been an illness, a financial calamity, a relationship crisis. Their human efforts are failing, and finally they will turn to God. And how does God respond? He responds with grace to save and put the person on a new path, new purpose in life. Now, the trouble may or may not still be present, but the change to have an eternal hope and an eternal God changes all the reactions to and the feelings about the situation. Nothing may have changed my circumstances, but I now have a hope in God. And that changes everything. Now, in this case, though, the disciples, did they need to be desperate? No, they did not. And neither does the Christian, no matter our circumstances. And yet, so often, are we any different than the disciples? Not really. Too often, we're not really willing to call out to God until we reach a point of desperation. We get caught up in trying to do things our own way and live according to our own wisdom. It's not until God allows us to be in some situation of extreme difficulty we finally come back and will call on Him for help and guidance. That's one reason God allows these things into our lives. It forces us back to dependence upon Him. For example, it's common for people to worry about physical illnesses. But do we as Christians need to fall into that trap? And yet, when we do, the Lord may allow us to reach the point of despair so that we will place ourselves again in His hands and remember that this life is a lot more than just our physical condition, isn't it? Asaph expressed that himself in Psalm 73. In fact, he says that the strength of his heart and his flesh will fail, but the Lord is his portion forever. That's where we need to go. Asaph had to reach a crisis to get back there. Often we have to do the same thing. In fact, I would have to say physical decline is pretty obvious, at least to those who are over 25. Up until that point, you think you're invincible. And by 30, you realize something's really wrong. Most people will fight that through middle age. But eventually, the increasing aches, the pains, the inability to do things you used to do, we finally start realizing that life isn't about those things. And we actually start longing for the day of Christ's return when not only your body, but all of creation is going to be redeemed. The curse of sin affecting us is going to be removed. And there just becomes an increasing longing for that. But you don't need to be desperate about physical decline and illness to have a hope in God in the present that extends to eternity, do you? Can you not have that when you're 21? Yes, you can. We need to, but sometimes God allows these things to come, so in desperation, our hope can only be in God because there is no other answer. People also go through life plotting and planning for their own financial well-being. And for many, it's not until they come to some sort of financial crisis that you remember, I'm supposed to depend on God, right? And really, all the things I have or had, past tense, they were God's. I'm simply a steward. So God will allow these things in order to remove from us this clinging to material possessions. That's not supposed to be the source of our security or our pleasure. Your security, your delight is to be in the Lord. Your material possessions are to be used for His glory, not yourself. It's to extend His kingdom, not your own kingdom. Your treasure is to be where? Here? In heaven. That's what we should be thinking about. So why be desperate about the things of this life when God has already promised to meet all our needs if we will seek first His kingdom and righteousness? That is such a comforting verse, Matthew 6:33. I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. My goal is simple. What's righteousness? What is the right thing to do here to glorify Him? And how does it extend His kingdom? Go do that. He'll take care of all the rest. I like that plan. I don't have to worry about the rest of it. The same is true in relationships, isn't it? Every relationship you will ever have on earth is subordinate to your relationship with God. That includes even your spouse. Sorry. But it does include your spouse. And though it may seem somewhat counterintuitive, if Jesus is your first love, every other relationship you have, including and especially that with your spouse, will be better. Why? Because when your relationship with Jesus is right, and He is the one you love, your life changes. You're not as selfish as you would have been. You're more giving than you would have been. He changes you. that allows the other relationships to be what they're supposed to be. So why be desperate about relationships with other people when the most important relationship is solid? And in fact, we know it's solid. No matter what else happens in life, there is one person you know that loves you. And it's the Lord God who gave the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you while you were a sinner. There is no questioning of that, is there? So every other relationship, even if it's a mess, I can go back to this one and work my way back. So what does he want me to do? I will attack my other relationships from that point of view. Well, the disciples have reached a point of desperation. They wake Jesus up, and they cry out to him. They are pleading with him, "Save us, we're perishing." And Jesus answers them in Matthew 8:26. He says to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Now, Jesus' question here is rhetorical. He provides the answer why they're timid, they're fearful. They have little faith. It's small. It's really more of a statement of his own surprise in some ways. "How frightened are you, you men of little faith? You don't need to be." Now, before we condemn the disciples for having such little faith, remember, they're experienced seamen. The winds are howling, the waves are crashing, the boat is swamping. They're keenly aware that their lives are in danger. Most of us would have reacted the same way, right? Except maybe a little worse. We would have been desperate like they would have. And yet, the rebuke they receive, the rebuke we sometimes receive from the Lord, is justified. They had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle, demonstrating both his power and his compassion on mankind. And Jesus is in the boat with them. They actually have a little faith because they finally do go to Jesus and ask him to save them. So they understood this at least a little bit. Jesus did not rebuke them because they woke him up and requested help. He rebukes them because they're letting fear drive them. That's the rebuke. It's the fear here. They could have just stirred Jesus from his sleep and said, "You know, Lord, it's out of our hands. You're going to have to do something about this." As you can notice, the water is getting kind of deep in the boat. "What would you like to do?" Right? You could be very calm at the same time, considering who is there. So they didn't have a justified reason for it. Now, how can I say that when it seems fairly reasonable to fear if you're about to be swamped? From the human standpoint, it's completely reasonable. But from the godly standpoint, no. Not only have they been with Jesus from 6 months or to a year or so by this time, and they've seen all these miracles, these are also men that grew up learning the Old Testament. They would have learned the Psalms. So they should have known to be able to go back to what God has promised and what he has done in the past and trust him based on that. For example, they probably would have memorized Psalm 46:1 through 3. A lot of you are familiar with this passage. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." There's a lot of comfort there in a lot of the things we face. But how about Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30? This particular passage actually describes what they're going through. Psalm 107, 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' ends. Then they cried to the Lord in their troubles, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, and he guided them to their desired haven." Doesn't that kind of fit this situation pretty closely? So they were men of little faith because they responded to the circumstances rather than to God's word. And from the accounts in Mark and Luke, it appears Jesus may have continued to talk with them after he dealt with the wind and the waves. You see, the reality is that those who trust God can be calm regardless of the circumstances. That includes death. Sometimes we wonder how so many brothers and sisters in Christ are facing martyrdom at the hands of ISIS, or in India, the radical Hindus, or in North Korea, the communists. How can they be so calm? It's because they know that if they kill me, hey, I'm better off. I'll be with Christ. I want to live as long as I can here for His glory, but I'll be with Christ. There's a trust there that removes the fear. We need to be careful, because too often we do act just like these men. We react in fear of the circumstances rather than in trust of God and His promises. Now, Jesus is a complete contrast to these men. They wake Him up in the middle of the storm. The waves are crashing over. There's the boat's going back and forth, tossed to and fro, and water's in the boat, and He speaks calmly to them. He trusts the Father completely, demonstrated by the fact He's sleeping. He wakes up, and he's still calm. That's trust. I'll let my Father take care of it. Matthew 8:26 describes Jesus taking action to fulfill their plea. It says, "Then He arose, He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Now, take note here, just because I've seen this. Jesus is rebuking the wind and the sea, not demonic forces. Some try to bring that in. Next week, we will see Jesus rebuking demonic forces. Here, the emphasis is on Jesus' authority over nature. And how does He rebuke the wind? Mark actually tells us. He says, "Hush, be still." Quite a rebuke, huh? Hush, be still. That's it. And then it says the wind ceases. Kapazo. It means all movement ceases. It stops. Then it says the surging waves became perfectly calm. Galene megale. It means to have an unruffled surface of a body of water. And it's intensified with the megale there. Extremely calm. Now, it's not a gradual ceasing the wind, the waves finally die down. They both stop their movement at Jesus' rebuke. Now, the immediate stopping the wind, you know, there could be a natural explanation for that, because windstorms can come and go like that. It hits you suddenly and it's gone suddenly. But there's a real problem here of trying to explain naturally about the waves. The laws of physics demand that once the force has been generating these waves, that force must be dissipated. So even the wind goes, it's going to be wavy out there for a long time until all that energy is dissipated. But it stops. It becomes calm. And again, that Greek word there means unruffled surface of a body of water. Where'd the energy go? The laws of physics have just been broken. God had intervened into nature. Now, the reaction of the disciples actually confirms this miracle, for they were amazed and fearful of what Jesus did. And they started saying to one another, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They got the point. Who is Jesus that He can command the winds and the water and they obey Him? All men are physical creatures and therefore bound by what we call the laws of physics. And that's why they're amazed at what Jesus was able to do. Now, they'd seen Him do a lot of miracles. But it's still hard for them, even after seeing all these things, to grasp the fact of who Jesus actually is. And that He is not a natural man. He is fully man, but He's not a natural man. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh, and therefore the only man that has authority to command nature to break the laws of physics, and nature must obey. Now, we should not marvel at Jesus' authority over nature. He's the creator of it, isn't He? Colossians 1:16 and 17 is a very clear statement of it. "For by Him," by Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, God is not in the box of creation bound by the laws of physics. God is outside the box. In fact, he is the one that's holding the box together. That's who Jesus is. So what is your reaction to Jesus? Do you still think that he's just a great teacher, a philosopher, historical figure of some importance? Or do you understand? He is God in human flesh. For us as Christians, sometimes it's hard to remember that and grasp the nature of who Christ is. And so we become fearful and fretting in the circumstance of life. We need to set that aside. We need to learn. Place your trust in him. That's where it belongs. That's what brings peace. That's what brings calm. Have you called out to him if you're facing some kind of crisis even at the present time? Or are you still striving to deal with it on your own? Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden." You got all sorts of burdens upon you. He says, "And I will give you rest." Rest and calm that he provides even in the midst of the storms of life. Father, we again thank you for the truth of your word and for these things that are written down about Christ as he was walking this earth. It gives us greater confidence ourselves when we are facing things in our own lives. Father, again, forgive us for how often we act like the disciples. We get fearful, we get to a point of desperation. Father, we desire to learn to be mature, to go to you quickly with the things in our lives and then simply leave it in your hands, knowing that your care and your love for us is great, actually beyond our comprehension, proven in Christ. So, Father, that we can have peace regardless of what things we may be facing. In Jesus' name, amen.